Father, we thank you for this opportunity to continue to study your word, line upon line, precept on precept. Your word is wonderful. It cannot fail. It is a lamp unto our feet, a light to our path. We love you, Father. We love you, precious Holy Spirit, for the grace upon these messages. In Jesus' name, amen. Hallelujah. Well, welcome once again on a Sunday night. Our format right now is a little different. We will return to Sunday night prayer. I know he's going to have us go back into corporate prayer. It may not be before the seasons change. As far as we do have a an off time starting sometime before Thanksgiving, and then we usually run it through sometime the first of the year. Trying to think if I'm a little cool, maybe just a little cool up here. I don't know. These guys don't know how to help me. I don't know. God bless them. These are the greatest guys ever, and I just appreciate it. Hallelujah. Well, we've been studying Romans 9 through 11, and the subject matter is the Jews. And we not only want to look at this because it's kind of a contemporary subject and kind of a sore subject in a lot of different ways, but really I feel like it's something that the Holy Spirit has laid on my heart to just kind of open up 9, 10, and 11, because these are chapters that a lot of times people will just, and understandably so, just read and pass over and say, I know this doesn't mean what I think it means, but I'm really not sure what it means. And so I'm not saying that we're presenting all the total understanding in these lessons, but we're trying to drill down and give you a greater understanding of what God's word means in these chapters. And I don't take it for granted that you don't already know. But thank you for being here, and thank you for everyone that's watching. We really appreciate you so much. Now, I'm not going to try to even begin to go back and remember. I didn't even bring the notes to try to rehearse where we've been over the last 3 weeks, because I really wanted to get a fresh start into just trying to go over, hopefully get most if not all of chapter 9 finished. Sometimes if you're like me and all of us, we just love to hear good teaching when we're exposed to it. And then sometimes we're like, okay, there's a lot in front of us. Just go ahead and read it, for God's sake. let's just do that now. And so I've said this several times before, and it's just really worthy of being repeated, is that these chapters are a parenthetical parenthesis in the book of Romans. Basically, if you go to chapter 12, where he tells us to present our bodies, he is continuing the subject of what he left off in chapter 8, in a certain sense, of what the Holy Spirit does for us. And that is one of the ways that we are to present our bodies, is to give ourselves over to the Holy Spirit. But it's like Paul talked about all these things and explained in chapter 6, 7, and 8. I'm trying to get to this where we're going, but man, there's so much. And I just have to trust the Holy Spirit, because what a heritage we have. And I don't own this heritage. It's given by God, and all of us are so thankful. Homer stood up here on a Wednesday night 2 weeks ago, and he was talking about, and we looked at a man with incredible tenacity, and but he's saying, I wouldn't be here if it wasn't for this walk. And I wouldn't be here if it wasn't for this walk. And if somebody had not, a man named Dave Roberson, really began to drill in us the importance of praying in tongues and then contextual reading, how important that was, and to really understand. And then one of the major cruxes I mean, talking about foundational things for your Christianity, whether you'll walk above the dictation of the flesh, is how you interpret Romans chapter 7. And if you interpret that, if you go through 6 and realize that our old man was crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed, and you understand that, and this lesson is not about that, but when you get to 7 and realize that Paul is speaking of a man that was under the law who could not stop sinning, but by chapter 8 he says there is no condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. He's not saying that he, Paul, was going through that, but he himself was taking the personification of the Old Testament Jews. That's why he said in those same passages of Scripture that sin shall not have dominion over you because you're not under the law. You're under grace. This administration of grace has set us free. So I'm just saying that Paul was saying so many wonderful things, and I thank God for our heritage that we have. Not that we've arrived or we're above everybody, but my God, to live with a daily understanding that sin cannot have dominion over you is such a powerful part of our Christianity. So Paul's presenting this, and then in chapter 12, he tells us how to continue to, or that we should continue to give ourselves to the Lord by presenting our bodies, humbling ourselves, a living sacrifice. But in 9, 10, and 11, he kind of takes a break and begins to speak to the Jews and to the Gentiles and begins to lay out some incredible truths concerning where the Jews are at then, where they will be, and how the Gentile church should look at the Jews going forward. The key, I'll just say this, the key to understanding these chapters, as we've said, is understanding the sovereignty of God working through his foreknowledge. That God is sovereign, and he works through his foreknowledge. Foreknowledge does not dictate decisions. Doesn't dictate decisions. Because he knows something doesn't mean he made it happen that way. Decisions of others. Foreknowledge does not dictate decisions, but it prophesies the choices of individuals and then God makes sovereign decisions for the end purpose, or you might say the end game, which was Christ in the earth, or salvation for all humankind or the human race. Now let's look at this chapter, and if we did nothing else tonight and I just read this chapter, we'd say, wow, at least we got through this, okay? So Romans 9:1, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children, this is in parentheses, the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to the election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. And it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it's not him that willeth, nor him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay, or the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. Even us, whom he hath called, not only of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And he saith also in Osi, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you're not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness. Because a short work will the Lord make unto the earth. And Isaiah said before, except the Lord Sabaoth had left us seed, we had been as Sodom and been like unto Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness has attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followeth after the law of righteousness, hath not attained the law of righteousness. Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion, a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Amen. Hallelujah. We got that chapter, so let's go home. Amen. Yes. Hallelujah. Now let's go back and talk about it. Let's look at verses 1 through 3. Paul says, I say the truth in Christ, and I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could, we went over this some last week, wish myself accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Again, I will remind you Paul's deep love for his kinsmen in the flesh, which were the Jews. He really, and we've said this, he really wants to sow into the Gentile church and all truth places going forward that there is a respect to be had for the and a love to be had for the Jewish people for what they have done. Paul took it a step further, and as I said, I don't know who I'd really give myself to burn in hell for. He took it a place and said, this isn't me. I can verify it. The Holy Spirit is testifying of this. That's very powerful. Let's go on. So Paul had an incredible love for his kinsmen. Verse 4, and he says this. This is where he really drills down into heritage, who were seven things he says here. Who were Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. Israelites. He names them as Israelites, giving a picture of the heritage that began from the very beginning. He doesn't just call them Jews here. He talks about, because an Israelite would have, at least in the thought of the reader, both Gentile and Jew, of going back. These are those who marched with Joshua and Moses and have this incredible Herod adoption. The glory, if you go back in the Old Testament, you can find places where the glory of God came during Moses' administration, the giving of the law, all kinds of things. The fire that came at the dedication of the temple, Solomon's, when he prayed that prayer, fire came down. Just incredible glory. Isaiah seeing the glory of the Lord when smoke filled the temple and they could not, and Solomon, they could not minister because of the glory. Isaiah saw the glory of the Lord in the temple. On and on and on. Scripture after scripture references to the glory of the Lord. So he's saying this glory came through their administration. So he's giving them covenants. There was an Abrahamic covenant started in Genesis chapter 15. But there's previous covenants. You follow this all the way back. And Noah had a covenant. But he mentions the word covenants, as in saying all of these. And of course, Noah was well before Abraham. So Abraham's the first Jew. But nevertheless, this whole, you follow the chronology and you follow the Bible, and it just keeps narrowing down into this line of people in which God uses as a client nation. And that's what it was. He could have used, theoretically, he could have used anybody. He could have used an African tribe. He could have used anybody. But he had to have somebody, and Abraham fit the bill, that would say, yes, I will mediate. He had a limited understanding. I don't think he had the understanding that we have now looking back. But God gave him an understanding when he called him out, and then later when he offered up his only son, or his only blood son that would bring this covenant to pass. Abraham stood as a witness, and this is another subject, a very deep subject, but wonderful, that God mediated or made a covenant with himself, which was Christ, the seed, not plural, but singular, and Abraham was the witness, and God needed a witness on earth, which was his authority then, to bring this to pass. But on and on and on, you see this glory, ongoing glory throughout the generations. The law came, Moses received the law, the service of God, all the services, everything that the priest should do, and all of those scriptures in Leviticus and Numbers, those sleeping pill chapters, that if you want to just like, I've got insomnia, what do I do? Well, you can take a sleeping pill or something to help you go to sleep. You're going to wake up tomorrow morning groggy. Just go to Leviticus, Numbers, and start reading all those words, those names that you cannot pronounce, and your flesh will put you to sleep quickly. And so all the promises that came prior to Christ came through the Jews. Verse 5, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, blessed forever. Amen. So here he gives another admonition of honor, that he says the flesh came through the lineage of the Jewish people. Now, you don't have to turn to these satellite scriptures that I say, but Galatians 4:4 says this, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. So God gets his son into the earth through a body, was made of a woman. Made of a woman is basically saying his creation came. It's incredible. I don't want to go too far into that. But the Holy Spirit, he used Mary's body. He didn't just put a body in there for a carrying, she wasn't just a carrying case to carry. God did not create Christ's body. Mary created Christ's body. And so that's what made him human. And as far as having and his human spirit, and that gets real deep, his human spirit was sent from heaven to occupy that Mary-made body. Jesus could have wore a T-shirt saying, made by Mary. And what do I got on? What does it say? My dolls are... Yeah. I wonder who got me this. Yeah. I wonder who got me this shirt. We understand that Paul's saying Christ's flesh came through these people. Verse 6, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, but they are not all Israel, which are Israel. Now I'm going to read after many of these verses, the Amplified, because I really trust the Amplified, and I think it's just an expanded version of the Hebrew or Greek, whichever Old or New Testament you're in. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, but they're not all Israel, which are Israel. Amplified. However, it is not as though God's word hath failed, come to nothing. For it is not everybody who is a descendant of Jacob, which became Israel. You know, God changed his name from Jacob to Israel, who belongs to the true Israel. Verse 7. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they the children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Amplified. And they are not all the children of Abraham because they are the blood of his descendants. No, the promise was, your descendants will be called and counted through the line of Isaac, through Abraham, though Abraham had two sons. And here's where it starts. Here's where it starts to get real, the divine selection process starts, or he uses the word election later. And if people read these randomly, and you don't read this all and get the contextual value of 9, 10, and 11, you come up with some weird stuff. You really get some weird stuff. You get into predestination because you don't understand the context by which he is writing. And Paul right here begins to steer the thoughts of the reader in a position to say, look, this started way back with Abraham and his lineage. Remember, basically, he doesn't go into talking about Ishmael, but he tells us here that the promise was to his descendants and to through Isaac. And so it's telling us right there, here's where it starts, basically, that Ishmael was not the son of promise. And because of it, God had to work. He had to steer Abraham's thoughts. No, you're not going to go that way, because that's not the lineage that gets Christ in the earth. This is which way you've got to go. Isaac. Isaac is the son of promise. And so Isaac over Ishmael, that whole argument, we can't go into it. But we understand here's where the tapestry of that line starts, and God starts making all these elective choices based on his foreknowledge. Verse 8 says, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. What seed? The seed which is Christ, and the eternal destiny or predestination of Christ, getting Christ in the earth. That is to say, amplified, it is not the children of the body of Abraham, not his physical flesh, who are made God's children, but is the offspring to whom the promise applies that shall be counted as Abraham's true descendants. And that is absolutely true. So he's steering our minds, or the minds of the reader, in the spiritual direction here. You got to get that this spiritual promise, it keeps going this way and that way, and it's the descendants of the spiritual vine, or the spiritual line, is where Christ is going to come in. But here's where people get really weirded out. Because they don't understand this, they get weirded out. And God bless Tucker Carlson, whose mind is for some reason being extremely twisted right now. And I don't want to go into all that. I really loved that guy. I don't know why he's went off the deep, but he has. There is a difference. This is what you have to understand. If you don't understand this, and if you don't study the Word of God, read the Word of God contextually, there's a difference between the spiritual selection and the natural seed. But God is still dealing with the natural seed. The spiritual does not, this is what you got to get out of 9, 10, 11. And Paul continues to rehearse this all the way to the end. The spiritual does not, all this spiritual, like it's through Isaac. It's through this one. It's through the next one. The spiritual does not negate the natural in that God has a future, plans for the natural. In other words, you don't throw out the baby with the bathwater. You don't say, oh, it's all spiritual. Nothing natural left with this. Throw it all out. No, you've missed the whole purpose. You get going down one road, and if you get locked in with one, this is where heresy comes in. When a mindset gets locked into one particular area and it doesn't see all the peripheral scriptures that make up the truth, it'll just go on and on and on, and it'll blind itself. It's Satan will blind people that are even good people to truth because they get locked in. Allow the integration. Allow the mix. There's got to be a lot of mix of truth. I'm not talking about a lot of mix in hearing a lot of people, reading a lot of books. I'm talking about a mix of the truth, which is the Word of God. And it's all contained in itself. It's all contained in itself. If you read all the chapters of the book of Romans, every truth is contained in itself. It's somewhere there. It's somewhere there. He will make references. He makes references to Hosea here in just a moment and to Isaiah here in different places. But it's in the Word of God, and it's right there. And that's the greatest thing in the world, is to know that all truth is contained within itself. Verse 9, for this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but Rebekah, so here we go, still going down this bloodline here. Not only this, but Rebekah also had, when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. So we're about to get into some of the greatest arguments on predestination, because people don't read this in the context of God making some decisions here in his foreknowledge. Verse 11, for the children, this is where people really balk on this. They don't understand it. For the children being not yet born, neither having done good or any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to the election. This is that election. God's seeing, okay, that I got to get Jesus in the earth. Salvation's got to come. According to the election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. Here's where the greatest arguments of predestination comes into fruition. According to God's election, or you could say the path to get Christ into the earth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. And as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now this is insane. It's insane to believe that God actually hates a person prior to their birth. The Amplified says this, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated, in parentheses, held in a relative disregard in comparison with my feelings for Jacob. And then it says, or then my notes, remember the story of Esau, that he sold his birthright. He counted this, God's using this to show us something. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Abraham, Isaac or Ishmael, got to go with Ishmael. Then we go from Abraham, Isaac, and so Isaac has two sons, Jacob and Esau. And so God is making this distinction once again, and he says this incredible word. The King James says it, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And right there, we're going to see that Paul actually jumps ahead and tries to answer the question before it ever comes. He tries to, like, beg the question or actually answer the question in the mind of the reader. Remember the story of Esau that he sold his birthright. He counted it, and this is the clue, the value of salvation. He counted birthright as nothing. Do you remember the story of Esau and Jacob? How he was hungry, and this is a quick synopsis. Then the birthright was to be passed down to the eldest son, which was a typification. The birthright was salvation. Now, I have this in my notes. But the inheritor to the next generation was to go to the eldest son. It meant everything. Today we would think, you know, when Isaac laid his hand on Jacob, which later was renamed Israel, and blessed him, thinking it was Esau, we would think that could be reversed. Just say, I made a mistake. I'm blind, by the way, and I can't see. The only way I thought it was you. Rachel, your mother, which she kind of helped in the whole, you know, deceiving. She said, you know, Esau is a big, hairy, kind of, the picture of Esau is like, I'm just like, oh, you know, he's hairy and he's got red hair, basically. I'm like, is this guy an orangutan looking kind of guy? But nevertheless, she says, look, you know, go kill a kid or a lamb because your father can't even see. He's going to fill you. And he did, because Abraham, I'm kind of hacking up the story here, but it gets time for, gets time for Isaac to die, and he wants to pronounce this next generation blessing, which is the symbol of salvation. And God saw all of this before either one of these kids were born. And he tells Esau, go get me some venison. Well, I can go with that and make me a stew. And then when you give it to me, I will lay hands on you and bless you. And he goes out. In the meantime, you know, Rebecca sees what's about to happen. She goes, you know, this is not, she's used of God, really. She doesn't know it. It looks like she's doing deception. It really is. But in her deception, she is sovereignly being used by God. And so she says, go kill a lamb, put the fur on your arms because he can't see. He's going to feel. And he did. And he makes him a lamb stew instead of a venison stew. And so he's eating this. And he goes, the voice is, you know, you're doing a voiceover for, I mean, this is not Esau. So come here, let me just feel, it's the voice of Jacob, but can I just touch you? So he touches him, feels his arm, and he's like, okay. He blesses him. He passes all, and that's, it's like, it went in. It God says, that's it. And that's how it was with the Hebrews. Once they did it, it was done. It was no, and then Esau comes in later, and he says, here's your stew. I'm ready for my blessing. And he goes, I just blessed you. And he goes, that wasn't me. And so he says, you know, can't you give me a blessing? Can't you? Well, he gives him what he can give him. But the thing of it is, and I might have said something wrong there a minute ago about the stew. He might have taken Esau's, what he had, you know, made. But anyway, here let me go back for just a minute. The whole crux of this, the thing that turned all this, is that Esau had a disdain for his inheritance, and that was a typification of salvation. And he sold his birthright. He come in from hunting, and he's supposedly he's starving, and there Jacob is making, you know, this stew or whatever, and he says, you know, give me this. And he says, well, what will you take for it? And he said, give me your birthright. And so he sells it to him for pottage, for stew. And so anyway, God saw all this before these kids were born. And so remember the story. He sold his birthright. He counted it, the birthright, as nothing. While Jacob held the birthright in high regards, he stole it, though through deception, but nevertheless he regarded it as precious to be had. The birthright was the birthright of inheritance in Christ, or born again. That's exactly what it meant for us today that look back and see this. In Hebrews, you don't have to turn there, but it tells us this in chapter 12, just along this same storyline. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be a fornicator or a profane person as Esau. The writer of Hebrews goes back and names Esau, who for a morsel of bread sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterwards, this is really scary, he would have, when he would have had inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. So, how important was this? Every decision that these Old Testament people made, God used in his foreknowledge to get Christ into the earth. Romans 9:14 says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? So he's answering a question, because the reader is reading this and he's saying, Jacob have I, loved Esau. Esau have I, yeah, Jacob have I loved Esau, have I hated? And it's not that God hated Esau, but he esteemed the birthright as nothing. And God said, that's not going to work. Jacob, though he supplanted it or deceived it, is a word. Jacob loved it and he wanted it and he would follow this. And so when Paul writes this part, is there unrighteousness with God? He's answering the question like somebody saying, wait a minute. God, you know, kid, these babies are not even born. And God says this. One have I loved, the other have I hated. Is there and so he's answering us in a, wait a minute. God's not unrighteousness. Hear the whole story. Get this whole context. God is not loving one more than another, but he's following a line of people in the earth in his foreknowledge. God saw that Jacob, though he was the elder, is going to reject the blessing and sell his birthright, so much so that Hebrews says this was a profane person. He's again saying, anybody that rejects, it's a shadow of anybody that rejects salvation is profane. And Jacob or Esau just counted it as nothing. I'll just sell it for nothing. And so this is why Paul gets across to his readers, God's not unrighteousness. He are not unrighteous in that sense of the word. Paul asked the question that is in the mind of the reader, like they're thinking, how mean is a God that rejects a child before they're born? God was not rejecting Esau himself, but was rejecting the rejection of the inheritance. That's what he was doing. It wasn't about Esau. God was rejecting the rejection of the inheritance or the plan of salvation. Verse 15, for he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom, oh boy, these, again, the predestination people love this, but they don't read this in context. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. This is important. Always remember the context. This is not a general, you got to remember the context. This is not a general compassion or a general sense of mercy that he loves to have that he loves God, loves to have on all the human race. But Paul is continuing to isolate the selection of choice that he chooses, that he, God, chooses, and he chooses. Paul is choosing words like compassion and mercy based on God's foreknowledge. So again, what's the context? What's Paul from the very beginning of this chapter going forward? It's the tapestry of this woven place, getting Christ. I see what's going to happen. Esau, I see what you're going to do with the plan of salvation. Ishmael, you're a child of the flesh. He's weaving this all. And so we see that God has to do the things, or he has to eliminate one based on what he sees, because the process of getting Christ in the earth is utmost. And so when Paul uses these words, that when he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, he's not talking about the general mercy of the Lord and the love of God. He's talking about it in context of the mercy, or he's using these words to explain God's determined foreknowledge to get Christ into the earth. It's all, again, all about God seeing who he had to use and who he had to reject in that sense of the word. Verse 16, so then it is not him that willeth or him that runneth, but God that showeth mercy. This is another famous verse for the predestination people. They say, well, it really doesn't matter what a person's will is. God is going to make decisions for them, even against their will, even to the point of who is saved and not saved. And again, this is not what it's. How terrible would it be to serve a God like that? It's just terrible, and it flies against all. You know, you can't read this chapter and get that out of it if you read it from beginning to end. The Amplified says this: so then, God's gift, which is salvation, is not a question of human will. This whole chapter is all about Jesus, getting Jesus in the earth, and whom God had to choose. His compassion was on who he had to choose to get Christ into the earth. It was not an argument against general compassion, the generic or the general love of God or the mercy of God. So then God's gift is, it's not a question of human will, this is the Amplified, and human effort, but God's mercy. It depends not on one's own willingness, nor on his strenuous exertion, as in running a race, but on God having mercy on him. In other words, man can't bring salvation of his own strength. That's all he's saying. When he's saying it's not him that willeth or runneth, he's not saying you don't get the choice in it. He's saying that man can't bring about salvation. It had to be God ordained. It had to be Christ coming. And it had to be, there's only one Christ. God had a plan, and it didn't matter. Man couldn't put this together. It was not based on him that willeth or him that runneth. In other words, man cannot bring salvation of his own strength. And remember, this is the argument, or this remember, this argument is to the Jews who are trying to say, because we have the law, you know, we had the law, well, then we had salvation. And he's, no, it's not you that runs with the law, holds the law. The law has now been fulfilled through Christ Jesus. And he's given this, again, I use this word several times, this tapestry or this interwoven place of prophecy throughout Scripture. 2 Peter 3:9 says this: the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us. This is a repudiation of any argument that says, well, God just makes up the wills of man, and because this is where people get real weird, and it doesn't matter what a man wills, God's going to make the will choice for him. How can you believe that when the Lord says this in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men would count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's it. Everybody, this is the willingness of God's heart, that all come to repentance. Romans 9:17, for the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised you up, thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Amplified. For the scripture saith to Pharaoh, I have raised you up for the very purpose of displaying my power and dealing with you, so that my name may be proclaimed in the whole earth, in the whole world over. Amplified, verse 17. This is where people also get, you know, if you look at this and you say, well, if you don't follow it from the beginning, which we have, and if you think, wait a minute, is this saying that God raised up a man just so he could destroy him? If you get that out of this, then you're not reading it from front to back. If you think that God purposed in Judas Iscariot to, it was foreordained by God for him to betray Christ, then you're missing it. God knew, and the scripture prophesied, he knew that there would be a betrayer, but he did not make that take place. He did not put in Judas's heart. Judas had the same, Jesus was giving the same love to Judas that he was to the other 11. And God did not look down through history and say, you know what? Somebody's got to do this. You're going to. There's the discussion whether he made it or not, and that's for another time. But if you think that, and Jesus said, none of us lost except the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. And he's not saying the scripture was written and it has to be fulfilled. He's saying that God saw and the scriptures prophesied what was going to happen. And that we have to understand that, because we got to believe that Peter, that the scripture we read in Peter, that it's God's will that all come to salvation, that none perish. So God didn't raise up Pharaoh just to destroy Pharaoh. He raises up Pharaoh, and we got to understand some things here. Just remember, this is not the Pharaoh that the Jews started out with 430 years earlier. This is not Joseph's Pharaoh. Remember, Joseph and his 11 brethren come in, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. You know, Jacob has all these sons. Joseph is Joseph the dreamer. He's sold into slavery, lives in Potiphar's house, then gets in trouble, goes into prison. He eventually is exalted to the throne, becomes the right-hand man in Egypt. Jacob and his family and his sons are basically starving where they're at, because there's a famine in the earth. God raised up Joseph for the purpose of saving the generations, and he calls all of his brethren in. It's a incredible story. You remember the story if you've read it. And he fools them by, they don't know, they haven't seen him in years. He's top dog, and there's nobody above him in Egypt except the Pharaoh. That Pharaoh loved, and I don't know how many, when we read the scripture and we say that God brought them out after 430 years, they were not 430 years under vicious pharaohs. I don't know how long they were. They could have been a couple of hundred years that they, you know, fared sumptuously. They did good, and there was no problem. We don't know when the pharaoh came to the throne that actually said, I hate these guys, and it's best that we enslave them and profit off of them. So it wasn't just from the very beginning the first pharaohs loved the Jews, loved the Hebrews. They brought them in. That pharaoh told Joseph, bring them over here. We'll give them, you know, wherever they want. And they chose certain parts of Egypt. But just remember, this was not the pharaoh that the Jews started out with 430 years earlier. This is not Joseph's pharaoh. The Jews fared well for many years, possibly for centuries, until at some point one pharaoh turned rogue against the Jews and began to put them into slavery. So we don't know how many pharaohs were pharaohs of slavery, but at some point God saw the opportunity, and he saw this from the beginning, through one particular pharaoh to get his children out of Egypt and to get them back into the land of promise from which they had come 430 years earlier. And it's really all about Christ. All of this mystery is Christ. All of these choices are Christ. Romans 9:18, therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and on whom he will, he hardeneth. And again, they think, okay, well, God just hardened his heart. God just made him. No, that's not what it's saying. Amplified says this, so then he has mercy on whomever he wills, chooses, and he hardens, makes stubborn and unyielding the heart of whom he wills. Now, God loved Pharaoh. This is what we have to understand, because he continues to say what he says here. He has mercy on whom he will have mercy. And then he, in the same verse, says he hardens whom he will. This mercy and hardening all coincide together. They're one and the same in a certain sense of the word. God loved Pharaoh. You have to understand this. He loved Pharaoh as much as he loved his inheritance, which was the Jews. But he saw the opportunity through his foreknowledge to provide a way of escape. The plagues in Egypt were preaching to the Pharaoh and the Egyptian people. This is, God's going after them too. He was going after the Judas. Jesus every day for 3.5 years he didn't want Judas to do what he did. But he did, and God was going after Pharaoh to preach truth to him. Let me just read it as I have it. The plagues of Egypt were preaching to Pharaoh and the Egyptian people. They were the messages of God of mercy, trying to get Pharaoh to surrender from false gods to the true and living God. It was a dual sword, one of judgment for Israel's freedom, and preaching to Pharaoh and the Egyptians of God's great power above all the gods they served. God was trying to get Pharaoh saved. He said, well, what if they would have gotten saved? Or, you know, there's no salvation as in born again, but what if they'd have said, what if in the eighth plague they would have said, Pharaoh would have said, wow, let's burn all our gods. And you guys can go, and can we become, can we serve your God? But God saw that's not going to happen. It would have been his first choice. But then if that's not going to happen, and God saw this man's heart, see, hardening of the heart happens like this. And it happens even today among Christians, even in our spiritual realm. If God comes to you, and by his mercy shows you his mercy to the point of he shows you that you need to repent of this. This is sin. It's not something you need to continue to do. If God demonstrates that to you, and then he just is so good to, again, he's not sending plagues, but the Holy Spirit starts speaking to you. He sends prophets to speak to you. You hear sermons by, you know, men of God that preach the word, and if you don't yield to that, it's first mercy, but then mercy will harden you. How so? Because it's a self-induced hardening that takes place. Every time that Pharaoh saw he had to know our gods, there was a mimicking in the first three, I think, the first two or three. And then after that, they couldn't do it anymore. The magicians couldn't do it. And so he had to come to the place and say, wait a minute, our gods can't do what this one God of Moses's can do. He had to see that. It had to come to him. And that's God's mercy. But if you, when it says he hardens whom he will, he had mercy on him. But I'll read a paragraph here that'll make more sense. But every time there's a layer of mercy and you reject it, even in our born again, that's what's called a heart that comes to a place where, as in Romans, what was the word, the first chapter, it's a seared conscience. It's a seared conscience. I want to, that word, what is that word? I have to, you know, you get a word in your mind and you have to, where is it at? Excuse me. And maybe that's the word, Gay. Because he's telling them in Romans, the first chapter, but I want to make this point here. Reprobate. That's it. That's the word. A reprobate. But reprobate is a seared conscience. So at some point, Pharaoh didn't have a conscience and born again. But he saw, but he would not do. And each time you do that, you harden. Now, if we took it, and that's another message, and I don't want to get off into that tangent, but there's where a lot of Christians have seared. Searing is God speaks, no. God speaks, no. God speaks, no. You don't want to sear that. You don't want to sear that. That's very important. So mercy is wonderful, but if you reject mercy, it's like a membrane that comes over your conscience and it hardens you. And after a while, 30 membranes later, you can do what you're doing and you don't even hear your conscience anymore. So therefore, in verse 18, he hath mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. God loved Pharaoh as much as he loved his inheritance, but he saw the opportunity through his foreknowledge, read that, to provide a way of escape. The plagues of Egypt were preaching to Pharaoh and the Egyptian people. They were a message of God's mercy, trying to get Pharaoh to surrender from false gods to the, true and living God. It was a dual sword. I know I've read this before. It's good to go over it again. One of the judgments of Israel's freedom and preaching to Pharaoh and the Egyptians' God. It was a dual sword, one of judgment for Israel's freedom and preaching to Pharaoh and the Egyptians of God's great power above all the gods they served. God was trying to get Pharaoh saved. Mercy on whom I will have mercy. So we're doing pretty good. I think we'll close here in just a little bit. I'll never get this chapter done. At least we read it, okay? He was trying to have mercy on Pharaoh. But always remember this, when God's correction is rejected, I exhorted this, I'm going to read this. When God's correction is rejected, it only hardens the heart. I know the terminology here sounds like that God directly hardened Pharaoh's heart, but that understanding is incorrect. What should be understood is this. It is that correction rejects, or is that correction rejected equals hardening of heart. If it's rejected, it will inevitably harden the heart. Proverbs 29:1 says, he that is often reproved and hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy, often being reproved. How many times? 10 times he was reproved. I'm not going to do it. He was hardening his own heart. It wasn't God hardening it. It was Pharaoh hardening it against God's mercy. And then, here I've got it in my notes. I should have just kept reading. Romans 1:28 says, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Then in Romans 9:19, at least we're getting this far, thou wilt say then, he's trying to, you see this argument that Paul is saying, I'm writing some things that I know is going to be an argument in your mind, but I'm trying to answer them, before it gets too far down the road here. Thou wilt say then to me, and nobody said this, he's writing this and he's sending this out. Thou wilt say unto me, why doth he yet find fault? Who has resisted his will? Paul is still trying to answer the thoughts of the reader before they can be asked. And the Amplified says, you will say to me, why then does he still find fault and blame us for sinning? For who can resist and withstand his will? Romans 9:20 says, But, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Amplified. But who are you, a mere man, to criticize and contradict and answer back to God? Will what is formed say to him that is formed, why have you made me thus? Romans 9:21. Hath not the potter power over the clay, and of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another to dishonor? Amplified. Has not the potter no right over the clay to make one out of the same mass or lump, one a vessel for beauty and distinction and honorable use, and another for menial and ignoble and dishonorable use? Here's the Amplified. This would be a hard pill to swallow without understanding, again, the context of this scripture or this chapter. The vessels of honor and dishonor are not vessels that he made with a predetermination of making them honorable or dishonorable. He made them. God made them, but their choices were of their own. And he made them with the foreknowledge of knowing the choices that they would make and how he would use those choices for his eternal plan to get Christ into the earth. Does that make sense? It's like if you read this like, oh, I'm going to make this vessel one of honor, you're going to be a Pharaoh in which I'm going to, no, and you're going to be an Esau, which I'm going to reject, and a Pharaoh, which I'm going to dishonor. You're going to be dishonorable vessels. He did not predetermine and put in them. They made those choices. But as he's making them, he's saying, and God didn't directly, but he's basically saying their existence in the earth, them coming into fruition or into power, God used their choices to get Christ into the earth. It wasn't God forming inside of them those choices, but he saw that they were going to be this. And again, he says, I've got to use your choice of rebellion. Even your choice of rebellion works a work for my will, although I'm not the initiator of that rebellion. You got that? The Pharaohs or the Esaus or anyone else that became vessels of dishonor was not predetermined by God, but were used by God. Romans 9:22. And this is, I think, what we're in tonight. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction? What if God, although, and the Amplified, what if God, although fully intending to show the awfulness of his wrath and to make known his power and authority, has tolerated with much patience the vessels, objects of his anger, which are ripe for destruction? Again, this is an argument towards God really tolerating 10 plagues or dealing long with these. It's again an argument of his mercy. I knew what you're going to do, but because I am so loving and just, I'm going to deal with you, and the rejection is going to be because of the hardening of your own heart. I made you. I did not put in you a sense of the word when I, you became a lump or a vessel that you were made of. Your decisions made your future. I just made you. But I did not create your will, or I did not manipulate your will to reject me. You did that on your own. Note again how Paul stresses that God endured with long suffering with these vessels that would reject his mercy, but yet he would use to weave the tapestry of his plan of Christ in the earth. Amen. Hallelujah. We went a good while here, so I think I'll stop right there. We're going to start right back on verse 23 when we come back next week. And at least we read the chapter, right? Hallelujah. So we did good. Father, bless, and we thank you for more and more of what we're understanding and how that you teach us these things by your Holy Spirit. I pray that these things be made plain, simple, because they really are plain and simple once we tie into the mind of Christ. We bless you. We thank you for this study. May your study bless others that will hear this in the days ahead, in the precious name of Jesus. And everybody said, amen. God bless you. We love you. Have a wonderful week. We will see you, many of you, on Wednesday. Amen.